Let us again turn in God's Word this afternoon to the Old Testament, to Kings, 2 Kings chapter 1, 2 Kings chapter 1, and then after the reading of that chapter, we will return to Luke chapter 9 and read the words of verse 51 through 56. So 2 Kings chapter 1, the entire chapter we'll read together at this time. This is God's word. Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and was injured. So he sent messengers and said to them, "Go, inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say to them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron?' Now therefore, thus says the Lord, 'You shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.'" So Elijah departed. And when the messengers returned to him, he said to them, "Why have you come back?" So they said to him, "A man came up to meet us and said to us, 'Go, return to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' Then he said to them, 'What kind of man was it who came up to meet you and told you these words?' So they answered him, 'A hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist.' And he said, 'It is Elijah the Tishbite.' Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50 men. So he went up to him, and there he was sitting on the top of a hill. And he spoke to him, 'Man of God, the king has said, come down.' So Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, 'If I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men.' And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Then he sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50 men. And he answered and said to him, 'Man of God, thus has the king said, come down quickly.' So Elijah answered and said to them, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men.' And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again he sent a third captain of 50 with his 50 men. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and pleaded with him and said to him, 'Man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Look, fire has come down from heaven and burned up the first two captains of 50s with their 50s. But let my life now be precious in your sight.' And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, 'Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him.' So he arose and went down with him to the king. Then he said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no God in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' So Ahaziah died, according to the word of the Lord which Elijah had spoken. Because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place, in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel?" So far from 2 Kings chapter 1, and turning now to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. This morning we focused our attention on verses 51 through 53. And this afternoon, we'll be studying verses 54 through 56. But we'll start reading at 51. Luke 9, verse 51. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him, that is, Jesus, to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Let us at this time confess our faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed, and afterwards sing from the words of Psalm 1, Psalter number 1, the blessedness of the godly, that is, all those who make this confession with mouth and with heart. We join with the church of many ages and places in acknowledging, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, he descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead, he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this afternoon we're in part two. Now it's a standalone sermon, but the text is really a whole unit, and this morning we could concentrate on the idea of Jesus' steadfast face. And just that is reason so much to worship him and to admire him, and more even to fall down before him, to become so steadfast ourselves in trusting him and having that be reflected in our whole life. But all of that is part one. Part two, what is in view this afternoon in this service, is what happens after the Samaritans do not receive Jesus. Because something happens involving two of Jesus' disciples, what they say, and then Jesus' response to what they say, and particularly then his going on to another village. These details too deserve prolonged attention, because what they tell us above all is that the steadfast face of Jesus, it's for real. That behind that face that we can read about in the early part of the text, behind that face is the reality that Jesus indeed is so intent on being the Savior. And how these verses then should build our confidence in him and should lift up our hearts and draw us to him and make us so full of joy in him. Our theme is, Jesus will be Savior. Jesus will be Savior. And notice, first of all, in contrast to his disciples. In contrast to his disciples. Well, at least two of them anyways. Because we read in verse 54 that when Jesus' disciples, James and John, saw this, that is, they saw the Samaritans rejecting Jesus, when they saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? Just as Elijah did. Now, I don't know what you have in front of you, what copy of the Bible, what version. Some versions of the Bible do not include those last words, just as Elijah did. You might have a footnote, for example, in your Bible about that, or a translation that omits those words. But very clearly, it's Elijah whom James and John are thinking of and referring to. And that's why we read a few moments ago from 2 Kings chapter 1, what an event that was in Israel's history. How fiercely the prophet Elijah stood up for God, and how fearfully the living God revealed himself. And clearly that event is now in the minds of James and John, and they think to repeat it here in Samaria. Probably what helped them to think of it was their recent meeting of Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. You can read that back a few verses in chapter 9, Luke 9 verse 30. Moses and Elijah with Jesus on that mountain, and James was there and John was there, and it must have been an experience to be sure. What is more, other Gospels like Mark, for example, in chapter 9 tell us that after that mountaintop experience, Jesus compared the recent ministry of John the Baptist to Elijah. So Elijah was very much in the minds of these men. The life, the times, the works, the legacy of Elijah was very fresh. And so now, in the face of a rejection of Jesus by these Samaritans, James and John are like, let's do an Elijah. Can we, Jesus? Can we call down fire, heavenly fire, and watch these Samaritans perish? That's what they ask for. Do we not have to say about these two men, James and John, do we not have to say what a contrast they are to Jesus? He is on his way to Jerusalem. His face is most steadfastly set to be the Savior through his suffering and death, and then his resurrection and his ascension. All of that is so that he might see people live. And here are two of his men, and they are the very opposite. They are eager to see the Samaritans die. What can we say about these men? Well, in so many ways, we should be able to recognize them. For one thing, how hasty they are and how rashly they talk. Elsewhere, Jesus calls these two sons of thunder because he knew them. He knew they were men of impulse. They had little patience. They were unable to handle much, really. They were so ready to respond immediately and with great drama. Are you ever like that? What happens in your heart when you're driving down the highway and someone cuts you off? What comes out of your mouth when another driver is a little careless? What about when we are with our family and our friends and someone says something we don't particularly like, and they may not have meant to offend us, or maybe they did, but either way, we are so quick, aren't we, to get up and say, that's enough, I'm not listening to that. And with a few choice words, we can let people know how we feel. What about parents with children? Grandparents with grandchildren? And a child misbehaves and goes a little crazy. And it's not long before parents can go a little crazy in responding to that craziness. I'm saying James and John here, who doesn't understand them? We can be so quick as a whip, can't we? And with that, so thoughtless even and unhelpful. I know that I can be. What a contrast the disciples are to Jesus. How unlike the Lord's people can be. But something else about the spirit of these two men. Not only how hasty they are and how rashly they talk, but think also of how ignorant and how arrogant they speak. Talking as if what has just happened is the same as what happened in Elijah's day. That's what they're saying. All this rejection feels like what happened with Elijah, Jesus. But is that really a fair comparison? In Elijah's day, in 2 Kings 1, we read it together, an Israelite king is very consciously and deliberately and terribly bypassing the one true God in favor of Beelzebub, an idol. And captains and their 50s in service to the king, not only do they submit to their king and his idolatry, but they approach the prophet and they speak so condescendingly and so demeaningly even to the true prophet of God. They think even that they can tell God's prophet what to do. They can order Elijah to come. And let's realize they all knew better, that this was blasphemous rebellion. They knew better than to defy the living and true God, but despite knowing better, they did it. That's the situation in 2 Kings chapter 1, and it was to defend the honor of God and His supremacy, and no doubt also moved by the Holy Spirit of God, that prophet Elijah says, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and destroy you and your 50. And so it did, and it did even twice. But here in Luke 9, well, it's bad, but it's not that, is it? Jesus is being rejected, and that's not good, but what did the Samaritans know? Not much. They were themselves here half pagans. They were ignorant. They were sinning, to be sure, but not against knowledge, at least not like the way we read about in 2 Kings chapter 1. What is more, they were rejecting Jesus. That is true. And again, not good. But it is not like they were deliberately bypassing him for an idol, when really they knew better. Nor were they sending soldiers to round up Jesus and his disciples and put them all in prison. No, the two situations, 2 Kings 1 and Luke 9, were vastly different. And the point being that the behavior of the Samaritans, as wrong as it was, and it was wrong, and not are we to condone it, and yet at the same time, not are we to say, oh well, let's have fire come down now and destroy all these people. What immaturity on the part of these two men, James and John, and how poor was their understanding. Besides, who did they really think they were? Comparing themselves now to the prophet Elijah? He who had worked so long for the Lord and suffered so much for the Lord, did they, James and John, really think they were of the same caliber and having the same status as Elijah? You see, ignorant, arrogant men. So different from Jesus. But again, not so strange to us. Do we not all tend at some level to think we more or less know it all? I was reading about a husband recently, a husband who was reflecting on his early years of marriage and how all the fights that went on then were mostly over little, insignificant things. But in his reflection, he said, we fought because I was right. And I wanted her to know that I was right. And so the fights went on, and they went on and on. Well, what husband, maybe also what wife, doesn't know something of that spirit? And not always only in the early years, but sometimes in later years. Isn't that both ignorance and arrogance? Us thinking we have it all together, and the others should just recognize that. And not just in marriage, of course, with so many things, with so many people. People not like us. People living differently, people living sinfully even. Are we not often so ready with our opinions and how much and how long we can talk as if we really have, we really know what's going on and we have the answer as to how to respond, and yet our judgments can so often be way off, or our responses way over the top. And who do we think we are anyways to talk so long as if we are experts and as if we have all the answers? Where is the meek and lowly spirit of Christ? It was not in James and John. And if we are transparent, it is not always so in us either. But the worst of it all was the cruelty and the vengefulness of James and John. Rash, hasty, ignorant, arrogant, all bad. But now we read especially of cruelty and vengeance. They are bent on the destruction of the Samaritans. And of course, being Jews, they knew full well about the animosity between themselves and the Samaritans. Likely they themselves were part of it. Likely they did not enjoy the experience of traveling through Samaria to get to Jerusalem. And they were only too happy, no doubt, to get back at these Samaritans. Don't we have to say that something of the heart of James and John gets shown here? The heart that's almost trigger happy. That the slightest provocation is all that they need to come down on these people and to come down hard. Let's give it to them, Jesus. So much so that they don't care if everyone is dead and the whole village burns with fire. Let fire come down and destroy. And again, who doesn't understand? What do you wish for in relation to people who have hurt you, who have snubbed you, who have betrayed you? Maybe not fire from heaven, but misfortune would be fine. Who has never been a little bit glad to see a personal enemy fall? Serves them right, after all. Is that not what we tend to think? Serves them right if they suffer loss, if their business fails, if they get injured, if their reputation goes down, if something bad happens to them. Serves them right for what they did to me. By the way, wasn't that the point also for James and John? Were they so concerned for the glory of the Lord? Maybe they thought they were. They made it sound like they were, but Jesus makes clear that they were not. That this was not about God for them. It was about them. They were mad. Their pride was wounded. Their sense of right. Their whatever. Let fire fall. And the contrast could not be sharper, could it, between these men and their master. And we ask ourselves again, is the contrast ever very sharp between us and our master? He so intent on saving, they so intent on destroying. The point is to see Jesus apart, unique and wonderful, and despite what man is like, his own men even, he will be Savior. And see how he affirms that now in his response to James and John. And here we come to our second point, Jesus' rebuke. He will be Savior as heard in his rebuke. Notice the language of the text, verse 55, he turned and rebuked them. He turned. So what's that tell us about the way they were set up? Well, it suggests that Jesus was going before them, that he was leading them. That he was the good and great shepherd and they were the sheep. He was forging the way before them. That's how he was with his disciples. That's how he is still today too. Is that not a point always to remember? That when we belong to Jesus, we are his sheep. We are hearing his voice and we are part of his flock. And he is going ahead of us. Now sometimes we wonder, sometimes it's dark and sometimes we can be overwhelmed with sorrow and grief or filled with confusion. Where is Jesus? But Scripture brings before us again and again, he's going ahead of us. He's got this. He's in charge. All the way my Savior leads me. And in leading us, every once in a while, what does he do? He turns. He turns and he calls out to us. Maybe to encourage us. Maybe to remind us of his love. Maybe to warn us, watch out, danger is coming. Maybe to urge us to come in line again. Every once in a while, or more often even, he turns, doesn't he? And he speaks. And sometimes he turns to rebuke us. As he does here in Luke 9, he turned and rebuked them. The fact is, sometimes that is necessary and even vital. If we are going wrong, if we are far wrong, the faithful shepherd will intervene. Stop, he will say. Don't do that. Don't think that. Don't go that way. He'll rebuke. Rebuke is a form of chastening. Let's remember that. Chastening. As parents, we have to do that work of chastening. And chastening involves both the rod and rebuke. We know that, don't we? We have the rod. And careful and loving and prayerful use of the rod is permitted by the Lord. Even prescribed. But before the rod, usually, and always together with the rod, let us not forget about rebuke. Using words to admonish, to warn, to instruct. Using words to mold and to shape, to guard, and to guide our little ones and our bigger ones. And remembering that rebuke is chastening. And here is really what we're seeing is divine discipline. And remember how Hebrews 12 tells us that to be chastened by the Lord is, well, let me quote from Hebrews 12, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens." So there is love behind this. But it comes nevertheless. Jesus turns and rebukes His disciples. And in our text, we hear Jesus' words. Now, just a note about that. The words themselves. As with previous mention concerning Elijah, back in verse 54, so also with most of verse 55 and 56, some manuscripts, some ancient copies of the Bible, do not include verses 55 and most of 56. Various translations reflect that. For example, the very good ESV stops after "he turned and rebuked them" and goes directly on to "and they went to another village." And that's because some old copies of the Bible do not have the words of Jesus' rebuke. Meanwhile, the copies from which we get both the King James and the New King James, those copies include the words of the rebuke. So what should we make of that? Do we have to wonder whether or not these words in our text are really the words of the Lord Jesus? Here's how we can answer that question. In the first place, the words of the rebuke, and we'll get to the words specifically in a moment, but already now we can say that they are consistent with other things Jesus has said in the Gospels. They never contradict anything else Jesus has said. Instead, they simply repeat and reinforce what Jesus otherwise or other places teaches. So that's first. In other words, even if these words were not originally words of Christ, or words inspired by the Holy Spirit, if, say, some copier of the Bible introduced them at some point, even if that were the explanation, they would still be essentially true, because Jesus said similar things elsewhere. What is more, and this is the second thing, given all that we know concerning Jesus, all that we know from elsewhere in the Gospels, the words that we find here are precisely the words we would expect Him to say. Hearing that He rebukes James and John, for example, for what they are saying, what they are wanting Him to do, well, what else would He say to them than what is written? And finally, the last thing on this point, given the first two things that I just said, and that these words, as we have them, given that they are also part of a well-established and fully reliable set of manuscripts of the Bible, all the credit for which must go to God Himself, we can without hesitation believe these words to be genuine and what the Lord would have us know Jesus said to His disciples James and John. And so that aside now, let's go to the words themselves. What does Jesus say? How does He rebuke? Well, first thing, He says in verse 55, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are." That by itself is a powerful admonition. "Call down fire, Jesus." And He says, in essence, "You have no idea what you are saying. You have not thought through the meaning of your words. You do not understand how totally inappropriate and incorrect your proposal is. Today we would say, James and John, you are way off. Way off. Way off. I wonder, has Jesus ever said that to you? You are way off. Has Jesus ever said that to you? Maybe about an opinion that you had. Maybe about a judgment you made. A conclusion you drew. A decision you took. Maybe an approach that you were employing in relation to your children. Or loving your wife or in relationship to your husband. Has God in Christ ever had to confront you and rebuke you with regard to your attitude, your bossiness, or your solutions to problems and challenges? Has the living Christ ever had to come into your life and say, no, no, you got it wrong? Maybe you think, how's he ever rebuke me? Well, is that not what his word is for? Lamp to our feet, light to our path, hammer to break the rock in pieces, sword to pierce between soul and spirit. Through his word, he speaks to us. Through his word, he means to lead us and direct us. And yes, sometimes to rebuke us. And how important it is to come regularly to Scripture, humble and with the spirit of, Lord, please teach me and help me hear what I need to hear. But notice what else Jesus says. Verse 56. Where he gets to the heart of the matter. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. It is because of a statement like this one that we say, even if these words were not exactly Jesus' words, they must have been close to what he said. Because in this brief statement, we get the repetition of Jesus' great mission. Of what he himself tells us over and over. Let me give you some examples. Luke 19, verse 10, Jesus talking and saying, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Or John 3, verse 17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. John 12, verse 47, I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Mark 10, 45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Well, he's clear, isn't he? You cannot miss the emphasis. Already before he was born, an angel came and said, Joseph, call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And when he was finally born and the shepherds were in the fields, an angel came again and said, shepherds, there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior. Yes, and think how Paul the Apostle said one time to Timothy, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Jesus was all about this. If you want to understand Christ, you have to understand this. Here was his great mission and passion. Here was why he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Here was why not even the rejection by the Samaritans or anyone else for that matter could prevent him from going step by step to that cross. He had not come to earth to blast people off the earth. That was not his purpose. That is not his purpose. No, to us all, he would continue to say, the Son of Man did not come to destroy your life, but to save it. You know what destroys our life? Sin destroys our life. Our sin, our rebellion, our idolatry, our unbelief, our bitterness, our pursuing the things of this world without thought of God, are serving the desires of our flesh, are living for all we can gain here, are indulging rashness and hastiness, ignorance, arrogance, cruelty, and vengefulness. All of that will kill us if we stay on in that. We will perish. But Jesus is saying, or rather, he is reminding, it's almost as if he has to reteach his disciples. They should have well known it by now, and so should we, but the Lord has to keep on repeating it to us so that we listen. And let us listen our whole life long. He is not here to destroy us. We don't come to him to lose our life. We come to gain it. We come to receive from him new life, heavenly life, eternal life. And that's not to say that he floods us with all kinds of wealth here or takes us to easy street. No, he rescues us from sin and guilt. Through his blood and his righteousness, he makes us acceptable to the living God, and he gives us access to God, and he promises us life with God, even eternal life, life through death, life beyond the grave, life in the eternal world. And is that not ultimately what matters? Because death is coming for us all, and then what? Then what? Only Jesus can help us with that. Only Jesus can make a way for us to go through death into life and light. And that is why Jesus came, and that is what he is about, not to destroy your life, but to save your life. If you know him this afternoon, you know it. And if you don't know him, come learn it. Come learn it. So Jesus rebukes James and John. We're about to go to our last point, but before we do, just one more thing. Notice what is so encouraging. The evidence of the rest of the Bible tells us James and John got the message. Did you know that you can change? Did you know that people you love can change? James and John here in Luke 9 are not at all impressive. They're the very opposite of impressive. But James will go on to be one of the first martyrs for the faith. Read Acts 12. He wanted others to burn for the rejection of Christ. The very same man will go on to become a bold and faithful preacher for Christ, giving his own life for it. And John, what can we say about John? He will go on to write significant sections of the New Testament, including his first letter. And if you know one John, you know it's all about love. The love of God in Christ, and the love that all Christians ought to express. John, here calling for fire, becomes the apostle of love. And the point is, they changed. They heard the rebuke. It came into their head. It came into their heart. By the power of the Holy Spirit, they listened, and they changed. And that should be an encouragement to us. We can change. Our loved ones can change. That's seek for that. Let's pray for that. And let's hear the Savior as he speaks. Yes, and he is the Savior, and he will be Savior. And notice, finally, this afternoon, how that's so clear in his going on. It's so clear in his going on. It was mentioned this morning, the end of verse 56, how they went to another village. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, it means simply that he didn't quit. He didn't stop. He didn't abort the mission. Samaritans rejecting him. Disciples not understanding him. He didn't say, that's it. No, he went on to another village. He found food and lodging and support elsewhere. And he continued on and on and on and on till he hung on the cross. Till he fully paid for sin. And then he died. And then he rose. And then he was taken up. And then he poured out his Holy Spirit. And then he began to build his church in earnest from every tongue, tribe, and nation, including, get this, including from Samaria. Acts 1 already, Jesus told his apostles, bear witness of me in Samaria too. So there's that. And then Acts 8, and you can read this for yourself later, Philip goes to Samaria. And Samaria receives the word of God. At first they would not receive Jesus, but then they came to receive the word of God. All of this by the grace of God, by the power of God, by the power of the Savior's work, as he is here, as he has come not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And he is doing so all throughout the world. Is he not also doing so among us, among you? What a Savior. That is what we have to say about Christ. What a Savior, as we witness him here in the Word. And how important it is now to see that and to hear that, and especially also to receive him. Let that be underscored as we conclude this afternoon. To receive him. Him who has again come to us. No, not anymore on his way to Jerusalem, but through the preaching of his word. With what kindness he visits us, and with what urgency he addresses us. Because you know there is a day coming. There is a day coming when all those who reject Christ, who will not believe in him, who will not have him and serve him, there is a day coming when fire will fall on them. Paul writes about that in 2 Thessalonians 1. Jesus being revealed from heaven together with his mighty angels. And Paul says, in flaming fire, Jesus. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. And on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what we learn from this is that what James and John asked for, very sinfully, and which Jesus rebuked very rightly, but what they asked for was not ultimately wrong. It was just wrong at that time. Because first, Jesus had to go and do his saving work. And first, he had to have salvation proclaimed far and wide, even as Mark 16 says, to every creature. That is first. That is Jesus' first great work. But having said that, Jesus remains the holy Savior God. And there is coming a day when fire will fall. And the point of that is not to take away from anything that has been said, but to give, but to highlight the pressure, the importance of hearing Jesus now, today, and receiving him and living through him. It's for us, it's for our children. If in the end we reject him, we will perish. We will be consumed. Why would anyone choose that, though? Why would anyone choose that, given all he has shared, the living Savior, all he has fulfilled, all that he is doing still, even all that he offers and promises and reveals? Who would be so crazy as to say, now, sorry, Jesus, you're not coming into my heart, and you're not coming into my life, and you're not coming into my world. He will be Savior. Don't anyone say, not for me. Not for me. Instead, may we all kiss the Son and live. And so living, as many of us profess also here, let us go and be eager, faithful witnesses of the one who will save their life and not destroy it. Amen. Receive now the blessing of the Lord and go to your homes and into this week in peace. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.